Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be called your children. We thank you for the adoption. We thank you for your grace. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself tonight through the word, through the hearts of your people, that you, Father, would go deep into the hearts of your people tonight, that your people would truly see themselves as they are. Father, we pray that you will use this message to glorify yourself throughout your church for your name's sake and for your glory. And we'd ask you these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Grace alone. As Christians, two things must characterize our lives. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. The question is, do you see yourself this way? J.C. Philpott writes that in the heart of God's children, that there is much presumption, there is much pride, there is much hypocrisy, there is much deceit, there is much delusion, there is much formality, there is much superstition, and there is much self-righteousness to be purged out of the heart of God's child. Do you see yourself this way? But all of these things that remain in this body of death, that remains in our heart, all of these things are permitted by God Almighty. First of all, to keep you low. That is why he permits so much sin to remain in your life. To keep you low. To mar your pride. To crush your self-righteousness. When you see the wickedness that's still in you, it's to bring you low, mar your pride, crush your self-righteousness, cut the locks of your presumption, stain your self-conceit. It is to cause you to stop your boasting. And it is to preserve you from despising others, thinking you are better than, that you are greater than. The remaining sin in your life teaches you to esteem others better than yourself. It is to drive you to earnest prayer. It is to fit you as an object of mercy, that you would not see yourself as the least of the apostles, but the chief of sinners. The remaining sin is to break to pieces your free will, for you will worship us. And it's to lay you low at the foot of your Redeemer, at the foot of the cross, as one who needs to be saved by sovereign grace and grace alone. Now, if you see yourself this way, you should have an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. Without understanding the depth and the wickedness of our sin, we will never appreciate grace. Until you see how wicked that you really are, you will never, ever appreciate the grace of God. It'll just be a word that rolls off your mouth. It will mean nothing. We will think that the good we experience from God's hand is actually merited, that we are actually measuring up. But on the other hand, the more that we appreciate the grace of God, the more aware we will be of our sin and want to be free from it. Paul understood grace and he never forgot it. How could he? And how can you? He had been a self-righteous man raised in Judaism who thought he pleased God more than all others. Salvation by works is the very cornerstone of Judaism. This man became so zealous in his understanding of what pleased God, or so he thought, that he eventually thought it pleased God to kill those who disagreed with him. Turn to Acts 7. Acts 7:57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Here's your nice religious people. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Now there's somebody that understood grace. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. There's the great apostle, Paul. Matter of fact, we read more of this self-righteous one in Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? There's your seeker. Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What a miracle of grace Paul was, in spite of himself. God graciously came to him, saved him by grace alone. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see Paul was going to be a fine apostle. He saved him by grace alone. He didn't say, well, Saul is going to respond to my call to him. From that time forward, Paul preached the grace of God. When are you going to teach and preach the grace of God? If it is not flowing off your lips, it is not in your heart. John Macduff says, let us adore the freeness of God's mercy and the sovereignty of His grace. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are His ways our ways. Man has generally some reason for conferring His favors, some claim arising from person or pedigree, from character or attainments. That's the way man acts. But God's sole motive in conferring favors is His own free and gracious purpose. It is not of Him who wills, nor of Him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He takes a Manasseh who was filling Jerusalem with blood and makes him a monument of forgiveness. He takes a Saul breathing out his blasphemies and converts him into the great apostle. He takes a crude heathen jailer or an unprincipled tax gatherer of Jericho, or a whoring woman of Capernaum, or a felon in his dying agonies, while many, encircled with the halo of natural virtues, or with the prestige of religious education and training, are left to perish in their ungodliness and unbelief and pride. He goes to the junkie, to the prostitute, to the drunkard, to the thief, to the liar, to the Sabbath breaker, to the one that's covetous, to the one that murders. And he bypasses the religious, self-righteous Pharisees who think they're great. And it is the same principle we recognize still in his dealings. Still to this day, he often passes by the great, the powerful, the rich, the sophisticated, and the educated. Yes, he even passes by the virtuous. And he crowds the marriage supper of the king from the highways and the hedges with the poor and the illiterate, the outcast, and the prodigal. Marcellus, the Praetorian guard, found out when he became a believer, when he was stripped of his royalty, of his gear, of his armor, of his sword, of the plume-feathered helmet, when he was stripped down and he was sent among the catacombs with the little slave boy, with the little slave girl, with the uneducated, with the refuse of society. And Marcellus said when he got to the catacombs, he found out there was no difference there between people. There was no striving for glory. No striving between each other, envious, prideful, puffed up, thinking I'm somebody. Marcellus was down there living amongst the dead, with the bodies carved into the stone, living in the darkness. All of a sudden, you find out by grace alone. By grace alone. Marcellus, the great Praetorian God, was no greater than the worst sinner down in the catacombs, saved by grace. Most of the verses in the Bible concerning grace are from Paul. There are only 8 occurrences of the word grace in the entire Old Testament, in the NIV. But 128 occurrences in the New Testament. And most of them are from Paul's sermons or his letters. It's no coincidence the Lord took the most self-righteous Pharisee and totally abased him. And you better pray to God that he takes your self-righteousness and abases you. Because until he does, you will never understand the grace of God. Just show you some of Paul's, what came off of Paul's lips. Turn to Acts 20. I run you through just a little sampling of the Apostle Paul. This is the way Paul spoke and taught. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To the grace of God. Romans 1:5. Paul never forgot. Romans 1:5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We have received grace. Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Freely, freely. Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many die, much more. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Romans 5:20-21. Moreover, the law entered, for all you law keepers, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It superabounded So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. Grace as a monarch, ruling and reigning to righteousness. Grace and grace alone. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over you? I'll tell you why sin has dominion over you. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. If sin is ruling and reigning, has dominion over you, it's because you're under the law and not under grace. Romans 12, verse 6. Paul is well aware of his wickedness. 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. The gift that you have, it's by the grace of God. Nothing else. You're not wonderful. You didn't achieve it. He didn't say, there's a little something I'm going to work with. I see he has that talent. He's gifted in that area. Your gift that you got is by the grace of God, and everybody has a gift. 1 Corinthians 1:4. What you hear in Christianity preached today is not the gospel of the grace of God. It doesn't even come close to it. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. The grace of God given to you by Christ Jesus. Somebody that was crucified. How is that possible? Given to you by Christ Jesus. The grace of God. It's given to you by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. I labored more than them all. Well, don't preach that grace. You know, that'll lead to licentiousness. You can't tell people about the grace of God. What's going to control them? Where's the barriers going to be? How can we keep them penned in? Let's make up some laws. But what does he say? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What are you boasting about? If you're better or if you're worse than your brother or your sister, you are what you are by the grace of God and that alone. And His grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And here he is. Yet not I. It's not me. But the grace of God which was with me. Taking no credit for himself. He's not greater than anybody. The grace of God that was with me, that's what caused it. Nothing else. It wasn't my Pharisaical upbringing. It wasn't my knowledge of Torah. It wasn't my synagogue attendance. 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you really know that? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Oh, now there you go. 30, 60, 100-fold. Let's turn that into the prosperity gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. All grace that you... always having all sufficiency in all things. May have an abundance for every good work. You don't believe that. You don't believe that. Having all sufficiency in all things. Not some sufficiency in a few things. All sufficiency in all things. Because it's all of God. Galatians 1:6. He just keeps on letting it go. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him. Notice, you're turning away. You're not turning towards. You are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What you are hearing today in the majority of pulpits is another gospel. Another gospel. has nothing to do with the grace of God at all. It's the gospel. A little light law. Galatians 5:4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. How many people are trying to be justified by the law? Fill in the blank. What's your laws that you're trying to keep to become acceptable to God Almighty? Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 8. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Why did He save me? Because it was the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace. By which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption. Now we're going through. We have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul could not help but mentioning grace continually. Ephesians 3, 7 and 8. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. A minister is by the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. A seminary is not going to do it. A church is not going to do it. Me laying my hands on somebody is not going to do it. Only God Almighty makes a minister of the grace of God. And Him alone. No man. Him and Him alone. 2 Timothy 1. The grace of God. The grace of God is irrelevant today. To most people. It's just used flippantly. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you do not speak often of the grace of the God, you do not know what it means. It's that simple. Out of the heart flows the issues of life, out of your mouth. I know what's in your heart by what comes out of your mouth. The Bible is point blank about that. Out of the heart. If you don't speak about grace, if it is not on your tongue, if it is not the way you deal with people, you don't understand grace. This is only a few of the verses Paul speaks of. It is said that there is 81 verses about grace by Paul. I just gave you a little remnant of the verses. Together they constitute the most profound treatment of this great doctrine in all the world's literature. The doctrine of grace is totally opposed to all of man's thought. It has not entered into the mind of man. It's written on every page of the scripture, the grace of God. And man does not believe it. It does not believe it. The Apostle Paul was molded, he was formed, and he was shaped by it. And the question tonight, is that true of you? Are you molded, formed, and shaped by that? Don't tell me this little flippant grace every now and then, like some people talk about love. Love, that means nothing, and grace, that means nothing. Words are things. When you say grace, you better mean grace. And when you say love, you better mean love. Not this, it's kind of like an add-on. Like yours truly. That's the way grace and love is used today by people. Paul's love of this doctrine is said to be the only reason for having it and included it in the words about grace that we find in Romans 11:6. Go back to 11:6. It said that's the only reason that it's found there. Paul loved it so much he couldn't help but talking about it. Charles Hodge calls this verse an exegetical comment on the last clause of the preceding one. And so it is. But the previous verse has already made the point. Look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He spoke about grace already. And so has the one before it. Look at verse 4. The verse does not merely say there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but what does it say? I've reserved for myself. Paul spoke about grace already. He's spoken in the election of grace. He's spoken about having reserved for myself. Now here he is again, talking about grace. This is the work of God. This is the gracious work of God. Paul has spoken of the grace of God in salvation in Romans 5, in Romans 6. Romans 5 verses 12 to 21 is the most extensive treatment of grace in the Bible. There's a reason why so many revivals was a result out of coming to the knowledge of the book of Romans. And the reason is people finally saw themselves as they truly are. And they began to see God as He truly is. Paul adds verse 6 to Romans 11 because he loved this doctrine. He couldn't help but talk about the grace of God. He saw it everywhere, and he wanted his readers to see it and to love it too. If you love the grace of God, you know that you love it, and you know those who do love it. And Paul also, perhaps, he mentions it again because he knew how difficult it is for most people to accept grace and how inclined we are to add works to it. Spurgeon wrote, "With great reluctance, we give up our flattering opinions of ourselves." This is why Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us time and time and time and time again. We find it difficult to discard of the notion of our own inherent merit. There must be something here that God said, I can work with that. It is hard to drag man away from the rock of self-justification. You look in the mirror and you think you're pretty wonderful. He is glued so fast to the great stone of self-conceit, which lies close by the gates of hell, that one stronger than Hercules is needed to tear him away from it. Man is so in love with himself, you need one stronger than Hercules to rip you away from it. That's what you think of yourself. From the gate of the city of destruction up to the pearl gate of the New Jerusalem, it is all grace. It is all. From the city of destruction to the pearl gate of the New Jerusalem, it is all grace. The road to glory is paved with stones of grace. The chariot in which we ride to heaven is all of grace. The strength that draws it and the axle that bears it up is all of grace and grace alone. In the whole covenant of grace, from the first letter of the charter down to its last word, there is nothing at all of merit or man's goodness. But it is grace. It is grace, it is grace, and it is grace alone. How this cast Maya into the face of human self-sufficiency. I am special. I am me. No, you are not. No, you are not. Oh, for a gospel that reveals the sinner as saved by grace from first to last, that God may have all the praise. That's the gospel of the grace of God. From first to last. I imagine that as Paul wrote, verses, go back to Romans 11, verses 3 and 4. I imagine that as Paul wrote verses 3 and 4 of Romans 11, referring to the 7,000 Jews from the days of Elijah's ministry, he would have thought that some readers would instinctively give those faithful Jews some credit and by extension give themselves a bit of credit too. They would be thinking, look at the text, Romans 3 and 4. Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Could you not see man saying, but at least there were 7,000 who did not bow to Baal. That's why the Lord reserved those fellas. Let's give them credit for that. And the Jewish people as well. There have always been Jews who have been faithful. Thank God we have the strong spiritual character that we do. I have heard it said numerous times of Abraham. Well, he did leave Ur. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees. That's what set him apart from his brethren. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees after all. That was what it was. Or he was willing to sacrifice his son after all. And God, he did look down the car and he said, try. And he's seen Abraham willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees and offering up his son as a sacrifice. And he also seen him turning his wife over to maybe be fornicating with the king. He also seen that also. Because that kind of thinking comes naturally to all of us. And Paul knew it. Every one of us are born lawyers. He interrupts the natural flow of thought that would have led him to the distinctions between the majority of the Jews and the remnant, which he develops in verses 7 and 10. He says, no, I got to stop for a second, because I know the way man thinks. You know why? Because I thought that way all my life, and I have a tendency to still think that way at times. So let me remind you once again, and if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Let me remind you, it wasn't because those 7,000 did not bow down. To make sure we all understand that even the remnant exists by God's grace only. Those 7,000 did not bow the knee because God Almighty gave them the power, the willpower, and the desire not to bow the knee. That's why they didn't bow the knee. Do you understand this? And I'm not saying you understand it on paper. Do you really believe that in your heart? Not that I give mental assent. I see it on the page. I give mental assent to that. It is not that some had it in them to be faithful while others did not. It is rather that God chose the remnant to believe. Do you really believe Romans 9, verse 29? And I know most of the church doesn't believe this by the simple way they'll bash these very people. Romans 9, verse 29. Do you really believe this verse? That God Almighty, I would pray right now that you would convict anybody that would not think this is true of them. Romans 9:29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Do you really believe that? Except for the grace of God, you would have been as the Sodomites and those that were living in Gomorrah. You better would have been them that was telling the angels to come on out. You want to have sex with them. And if you don't believe that, you have not understood what you really are in heart. You do not understand the grace of God if you don't think that is true of you. That the seed is not in you to do the same thing. That verse makes one point and one point only. That is God that keeps man. If a person is to be saved by grace, he cannot be saved by works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. Every aspect of God's salvation is by grace alone. Are we chosen of God? You were chosen unto salvation by the election of grace. Are we redeemed by the blood of Christ? We were redeemed because God the Father gave us to God the Son in the covenant of grace before the world began. Are we called? Born again? Are we born again by the Spirit of God who called us from death to life in Christ by the power of His omnipotent grace? Are we justified? We are justified by grace. Are we sanctified? We are sanctified by grace. Are we kept? We are kept by the power of God's grace. That's why if you're saved, you will always be saved because you're kept by the power of God's grace. Just the simple fact, if you think you can lose your salvation, you're a works righteousness person. Because the only way you can lose your salvation is you're not keeping the law, and the law was designed to drive you to Christ in the first place. There is no place between the pit of hell and the gates of pearl where salvation depends on us. It is written in the book of God in bold capital letters, by grace are you saved. That is the message written upon every page of the Bible. Any religion, any doctrine, any preacher, any religious teacher, anything or anyone who contradicts that message contradicts the Word of God. It doesn't teach both. That is foolishness straight out of the pit of hell. There is no such thing as it teaches both. You are saved by grace and grace alone. Salvation is by the grace of God, entirely by the grace of God. Human works, human effort, and the will of man has absolutely nothing to do with it. Salvation is of the Lord. I know that men object to these things. I know preachers everywhere that deny them. I know that proud men are offended by them. You are offended by it because you're prideful. You are full of pride. I know that many do not believe in the grace of God. I know that you don't believe in the gospel of the grace of God. How do I know? How do I know you don't believe in the grace of God? Simply by your words. Simply by your deeds. Simply by your life. They scream. Your words, your deeds, and your life scream of what you believe. Paul's words, Paul's deeds, and Paul's life told the story of what he believed. He showed you exactly what he believed. He told you what he believed. He showed you what he believed. If a person is to be saved by works, it cannot be by grace. Otherwise, work would not be work. Today, we have many evangelicals who argue for salvation by grace apart from works. But if they are asked why some are saved instead of others, they do not give Paul's answer, which is the electing grace of God, but say rather that it is because of something God sees or foresaw as being in them. Either God foresees their good works, justifying them on that basis, or else He foresees their faith. He knows they will believe, therefore He elects them. The first supposition is a repudiation of the gospel. It means salvation by works instead of faith. The second supposition makes faith a work and thereby excludes grace. What shall we say about faith then? Where does it come in? The answer is that faith is a result of regeneration or the new birth and is therefore the product and not the cause of God's election. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, 8 and 9. Isn't it amazing how these great doctrines of grace hang together and reinforce each other? Election, foreknowledge, sin, grace, faith. They are a gallery of doctrines before which any regenerate and understanding mind must marvel. Amazing grace? How sweet the sound? Amazing grace? Yes. But also, not so amazing, at least when we consider how imperative grace is. We might even call it reasonable grace. Not amazing grace, reasonable grace. Not because we can give a reason why God should be gracious. There's no reason for grace but grace itself. But in the sense that, as Robert Haldane says, it is necessarily and obviously implied in every other doctrine of the gospel. God's grace is needed for everything. In light of all the doctrines that are in the scripture, grace is reasonable. It must be. For every doctrine, it must be grace. One, dead in transgressions. Sometimes people think they have a problem with grace, even more so than election. But the real problem people have is not with election. It's not with election. It's not with grace. It's not with foreknowledge. They have a problem with the doctrine of depravity. Take this test. Take this test right now. Where do you see yourself on a scale of 1 to 10? Where do you see yourself? Everybody got a number? But let me tell you, that's a trick question. That's a trick question because you're not even on the scale. You're a zero. You're not on the scale. Whatever number came to your head, if it wasn't zero, there's your understanding of the depravity of man. You're not even on the scale. The flesh profits nothing. You're nothing. You're zero. So whatever that number was, there's your understanding of grace right there. There are only three possible views of mankind as far as sin is concerned. The first, some deny it. They say that people are not sinners, at least not in any real sense. The worst thing they'll say is that we are not perfect. We are evolving beings. We are getting better and better all the time. The second, some admit the imperfections but argue that it is possible to correct them. Just adjust the environment, just adjust the different situations, and we can make ourselves better if we want to. Third view. And let me tell you, that second view I just read, that's an Arminian view. The third view, the biblical view, says that we are dead so far as being able to do anything to help ourselves is concerned. We need a resurrection. As soon as you hear, the patient is sick, he just needs a medicine, you just got to open your mouth, accept the medicine, you just got to grab onto the life preserver, that's all a little something. That's not nothing. That's a little something. The third view, as I said, is that we are dead so far as being able to do anything to help ourselves is concerned. We need a resurrection. If this is true, how could salvation come in any other way than by the unmerited grace of God, without any relationship to anything that we might do? So you see how grace is reasonable? You need to have a resurrection. You need grace. How else could you be resurrected? You need grace. One unknown author has written, there is no difference by nature between the elect and others, those who are now glorified in heaven and who walk the golden streets dressed in robes of purity, were by nature as unholy and defiled and as far from original righteousness as those who by their own rejection of Christ and by their love of sin have brought themselves into the pit of eternal torment as a punishment for their iniquities. The only reason why there is a difference between those who are in heaven and those who are in hell rests with divine grace and with divine grace alone. If you're saved, and your family members is not, it's because of the grace of God. No other reason. But surely God foresees which people will have faith, says someone. Really? If we are dead in transgressions and sins, as Ephesians 2:1 tells us, what could God possibly see but an unregenerate and therefore spiritually dead heart, unless he should have determined beforehand to give faith to it? Or again, if our Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, let's just refresh ourselves. I'm sure that you have that memorized, but just to refresh yourself. As it is written, there is no righteous, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. What could God possibly see in us but a nature determined to resist him at every cost? If we are to be saved, clearly it is going to have to be God's work from beginning to end. You must be born again. A second doctrine that is perfectly consistent with grace and makes grace eminently necessary and once again reasonable is the new birth. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he told him that apart from being born again, he could not see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. A little later, that he could not enter the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Cannot see, cannot enter. You're dead. You cannot see, you cannot enter, you're dead. Nicodemus did not understand very much of that. He began to think, though, in physical terms rather than spiritual. Asking, turn to John 3. This is what he asked Christ, John 3, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But at least he got the idea that whatever Jesus was talking about, it was humanly impossible. He knew that he needed something to happen, that he could not make it happen himself. How then? How then can we be born again? And Jesus tells us in John 6, 2, 8, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The doctrine of being born again demands reasonable grace. If the new birth depends on the sovereign working of God's Spirit, then it does not depend on us. We can no more control it than we can control the wind. You got a better chance of going down the Hudson River in the next storm and standing there trying to catch the wind. Salvation will have to be of God. It must be of grace from beginning to end. And a sure sign of somebody that does not understand the grace of God is, I understand that. Grace. It's not a wonderful thing to them. Through faith. If salvation is by grace and grace is opposed to works, then to be saved by grace through faith implies that faith is not a work. If it were a work, salvation would be by works then. If you have to put faith in Christ, then that's a work. And as we have already seen, if it were by works, grace would no longer be grace. What is faith then? Faith is receiving what God gives it. Faith is receiving what God gives. It is believing Him and simply trusting Him. Spurgeon wrote, faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an unpractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of revelation. Faith is the eye which looks. Faith is the hand that grasps. Faith is the mouth which feeds upon Christ. It is no credit to us to have an eye that looks for a hand that grasps or a mouth that feeds. These body parts are given to us by God. No more is faith a credit to the one who uses it, for it too is given by God and functions rightly only when it rests upon Him. At the start of the two letters to Timothy, Paul has a greeting that is familiar to us. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:2. 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's also the same three words as in 2 Timothy 1 verse 2 and 2 John 3. Those three terms, grace, mercy, and peace, are worth thinking about. Grace has been the subject of this study. It refers to God's unmerited favor apart from anything seen or foreseen in us. It is utterly contrary to works, for work is something that we do. God does not look to us, but grace does not look to us, but flows to us from the will of God. Mercy is an aspect of grace. Indeed, it is almost the same thing, except that mercy has reference particularly to those who are pitiful. Let me show you the difference. Mercy is a condemned criminal sentenced to death. The governor calls at the last minute, you've been pardoned, you can leave. That's mercy. The death penalty has been taken away. He's free to go. That's mercy. Grace is You're free to go. And now I'm going to make you my son. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to cause my face to shine upon you. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other thing. Mercy is letting you off the hook. Grace is letting you off the hook and everything else. Mercy looks on us and feels sorry for us. And it reaches out to save us in Christ. And a sure sign that you understand grace, peace is the last of these terms, and it describes what comes to us as the result of God's grace and mercy. If you don't understand grace, you will never have peace. The first result of grace and mercy is peace with God. God has made peace between himself and us by the blood of Christ's cross. Christ's cross. Turn to Colossians 1:20. And by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Peace between himself and us by the blood of Christ. Atonement has been made. The second result is peace among human beings. As I was saying before about grace, what you are by the grace of God. The second result, I said, is peace among human beings by removing the need for competition. What is the competition about? Since all Christians, whatever they have and are, is of grace. Why are you jealous of your brother? Why do you strive with your brother? Why do you envy your brother or your sister? You are what you are by the grace of God. And you should have peace about that. First of all, you have peace because the atonement has been made. Secondly, you should have peace among the brethren. There shouldn't be no fighting amongst brothers and sisters. Because you are what you are by the grace of God. He is or she is what they are by the grace of God. And whatever they have or don't have is by the grace of God. Certainly cuts down on the competition. God makes it possible for us to function peacefully within the church. As I was telling my brother the story about Marcellus, the Praetorian Guard, who became a Christian and was stripped of his honor and his glory by Rome, and then his life was, he was to be put to death the next day. When he escaped and went down into the catacombs, all of a sudden, the great Praetorian Guard that knew nothing but glory and honor, when he went down into the catacombs, he was no different than anybody down there. They were all living amongst the dead. All of a sudden, all the envy and the bitterness and the competition and the striving with each other all went out the window. All of a sudden, we were all in one dark place with nothing but dead bodies. It's not too much striving going on in there. Not too much striving going on at all. As long as you are trusting to your own good works, you will never have personal peace of mind and heart, nor should you. The law will not permit it. For how can you hope to meet the righteous demands of the holy God? Live by works, and you'll perish by your works. It's like asking God for justice. Justice is what you will get, and justice will condemn you. But if you throw yourself upon the grace of God, trusting in Christ, then you will have peace. If you don't have peace, you don't understand the grace of God. It's that simple. If you do not have peace in your life, you don't understand the grace of God. Because your peace will depend not on your own imperfect works, but upon Jesus' own perfect work for you. I will never be any more accepted with Christ. I will never be any more accepted with God. I will never ever get more from Him that He decrees that I will have. God's peace plan has only one point, and it is that you give up trying to impress Him with your works, and you embrace Christ alone. He's impressed with the work of Christ. He's not impressed with your work. If you come to understand the grace of God, your experience will be like Paul's, who saw the depth of his sin. And as I said in the beginning, there's two things. And the glory of God's grace. Not only will you need to see the depth of your sin, you will also see the glory of God's grace. And from that point on, Paul was never the same, and he never stopped talking about it. And if you truly understand the grace of God, it will be on your lips quickly. It will be quick in your actions. It will be quick in your love. Everything that you do will be a result of your knowledge of the grace of God. That only comes through Christ and Christ alone. Have you really seen the depths of your sin? I mean, really be real with yourself tonight. Or you that's listening to this message. Do you really see the depths of your sin? Or are you just fooling yourself? Are you just deceiving yourself? It's only the grace of God that's going to let you even see your own wickedness. Are you just fooling yourself? Ask yourself that question. Am I just fooling myself? Am I just deceiving myself? You know what you think of yourself. Is it not true? Is it not true that truth be told, that if the truth be told, you really don't think that you're that bad? If the truth really be told. Tonight you got a chance to ask yourself that question. Before the day you meet Christ and he tells you, that was really true of you, Doug. Young lady, old lady, middle-aged lady, old man, young man, little child, little boy, little girl. For by grace are you saved through faith. By grace alone. Because of Christ alone. And I would pray that tonight that you would really ask the Lord the question. Lord, do I really understand the grace of God? And Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father. We turn to the first page of the Scripture, to the last page of the Scripture. We see nothing but the grace of God. Father, you had no need to come to Adam and Eve. Should have just let it be. You had no need to come to Abraham. No need to come to Isaac, to Jacob. No need to come to Joseph, to come to Moses, to come to Joshua, to come to Samson, to come to David, to come to Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel. There was no reason to come to Peter, Paul, James, and John. There was no reason to come to any sinner, except it was your good pleasure, Father. And Father, may we be a people that live in light of the fact that you were gracious to us. That you, Father, could have left us damned, for we were no different than our parents, our siblings, our neighbors, our spouses, one another. There's no difference, Father. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Father, I would pray that you would press in upon your church, Father. That you would show your church just really what she thinks she is. Father, I pray that you show us our sin and that it would cause us to truly magnify your grace in our life. And Father, we thank you because we know that that grace towards us is even only possible because of Christ and Christ alone. And Father, may we be awed by your grace. May your light, may grace change our life as it has done for the saints throughout all the ages, Father. May you revolutionize our lives by the knowledge of grace, Father. And we thank you and we praise you because of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen.